Before we begin, we will do what is customary, and that is to pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, we do ask you to supply us with all of the things that are necessary for concentration. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who interprets what we evaluate from your scriptures. And we have the free will to accept these concepts and to enlarge our inventory, and therefore be prepared to do battle in the invisible war. So to these ends, we lift our prayer of gratitude this evening. In Christ's name, amen. We are right in the middle of something. We're very close to the end of this particular section. And I did want to go back and summarize by just a little bit of a review where we were dealing with Romans 3, verses 27 and 28. These two read, "Where then is boasting?" We've addressed that situation. "It is excluded." And by what principle? "Of works? Most assuredly not. By the principle of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And the word "maintain" is one that we do want to emphasize again tonight and wrap that up. But it is an interesting word, for it is at the end of a dissertation on the things we've been studying. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, not by works, and therefore not by works of the law." So "maintain" is a present middle indicative. The verb logizomai means to conclude. And we did some work in one of the dictionaries that we have on the Greek language to take a little deeper look at logizomai. And in the process of doing that, we noted how it's used in secular Greek. In other words, this is not an analysis of how the word is used in the Bible per se, but how it is used outside the Bible, and then you can make application to its use in Scripture. I won't go through the excerpt that we had, but there are certain principles that emerged in it that are certainly applicable to the analysis of the word in the Bible. This is an excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 4, pages 284 and 288. And here are some of the things we noted. There are 9 of them. The first one has to do with the act of thought according to strict logical rules. The act of thought, when you conclude something, there is an act of thinking, but that thinking is based on strict logical rules. So when we evaluate Scripture, we try to do that. Secondly, to conclude something. So the conclusion is going to come from this system of thinking. Thirdly, non-emotional thinking. We don't get emotional about it. There's certainly a place for emotion. When you understand a new principle, a new doctrine, a new concept, there is rightful emotion that can be reflected toward that idea. But the emotion is built on knowledge that brings you to that point of emotion. So it's non-emotional thinking that gets you to the point of emotion. Number 4 is receptive apprehension. Receptiveness means you have positive volition to what is being communicated. So whatever you apprehend, you're receptive to it. Therefore, you're responding to the teachings of the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, we have facts as they are. You don't have eisegesis when you evaluate Scripture. Eisegesis is to read into the text what you want it to say. Exegesis is to pull out from the text what it says to you. And that is the duty of the theologian, it's the duty of the pastor and the evangelist. So the facts must be as they are in the text you're addressing. Number 6 is the rational course of thought must be maintained throughout. You must maintain rationality. You can't read into this anything other than other principles of Scripture. And that, therefore, is building a doctrine. Number 7 is grasped only by faith. Once it is clear to you, once the Holy Spirit has made it perspicuous to you, then you believe it on faith. In other words, you're placing your faith in the power of the biblical principle that has been revealed. Number eight, it is a fact. Once you have all of this done, you may regard it as a fact of doctrine and therefore usable by you in your Christian walk. And finally, an act of thought must be oriented to this fact. When you make application to what you've learned, then you are confident that it is a fact and therefore part of divine thought. Now, justification is the result of the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer at the moment of salvation. And this is one of the diagrams, one we've used quite often, but one that we noted last evening. It has to do with the principle of justification. And that takes an act of the Holy Spirit, an act of God. He allows His justice to impute to the believer, the new believer, His righteousness. And when you possess God's righteousness, then you have a grace pipeline that has been opened. The rationale behind that is this, is that God is perfect, and He therefore can have no association, nor can He bless anyone that is imperfect. We are made perfect by Christ in the sense that He died for our sins. He was judged for them. The sins are no longer an issue, but they do intervene in our Christian walk because we have a sinful nature. And these can be managed by confession alone to God alone. It puts us in the circle. It puts us in the bubble. And we're able to have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit while utilizing these assets. All the while, we possess divine righteousness so that a grace pipeline can be set up to provide us with our necessities during our Christian walk, food, clothing, and shelter, as well as other assets that emerge from your knowledge of the Word of God. The more you know, the greater the assets will come down the pipeline. The less you know, the less, but you will always have food, clothing, and shelter. You will always have the Word of God. You will always have a way and a means of acquiring the information, whether you have it face to face or through an electronic contrivance, through the published word, this kind of thing. And so once you get to this bottom circle here, you have righteousness at salvation, and that righteousness justifies you before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and you're vindicated as a result. And so justification is the result of the judicial function of the justice of God. In other words, this is a judicial imputation. It is not one that has affinity. You have no affinity with righteousness. Righteousness has no affinity with you. But because of your free will decision to believe in Christ, you therefore have your sins forgiven at the moment of salvation. They were judged at the cross for the entire human race. That means at the evaluation tribunal of the great white throne, the problem that those people face, these unbelievers, is not the fact they have sin in their life, but the fact that they did not believe in Christ. And therefore, the only avenue that they thought that they could pursue after having rejected Christ would be works. And these works vary in a number of ways. But people think their works are going to be valuable to get them into heaven. You all speak with people like this from time to time. I do as well. And so if they were to hear the concept posed, if you were to die tonight, and you would arrive in the foyer of heaven, what would you return in response to God's question, how should I or why should I allow you into my heaven? And if they then say, as they almost always do if they're an unbeliever, well, I just believe I'm a good person. Well, see, that is a load of arrogance right there. I believe I'm a good person. By whose standard? It must be by yours. It must be by your mama's. I think that when you have a serial killer and they go into a movie house and they kill about 15 people, and his own TV is a guy who did this, the mother always says, well, I'm sure that Johnny could not have done anything like that. That is just horrible. He is a fine boy. And on she will go. And so we forgive mothers for doing that. But nevertheless, the fact of the matter is he killed 15 people. So it's okay to forgive mothers for being that way. Everybody needs a good mother. And a good mother is one who will take up for you after you've killed 15 people. So although she's blind to the facts. So justification is the result of a judicial function. The judicial concept here is forensic. It is saying that God imputed to you righteousness in a legal decision. The legal decision is based on the work of Christ on the cross in removing sin as an issue. And so you have this righteousness, you possess it, and therefore it makes you a person who has been justified. And the word for justification is dikaiō, and we noted that as we approached the end of our study. We noted that the verb ending of ō generally indicates bringing out that which a person is. And so this brings out the fact that you are justified according to the Supreme Court of Heaven. The fact the person, therefore, is also righteous. He's been vindicated. All of these things are now true for the new believer. Justification is the act which confirms the believer's vindication before the Supreme Court. We're born condemned and spiritually dead, and so we have this equation of salvation. The integrity of God, that includes his righteousness, justice, and grace. Omniscience has all the facts, plus perfection of Christ. He was an unblemished Savior. He was absolutely perfect in his true humanity. And that perfection equals propitiation and redemption. Propitiation is God's satisfaction, therefore making salvation available to all. That is redemption. Everybody has been bought out of the slave market of sin, although they remain there until they believe in Christ, at which point they step outside that particular system of imprisonment. And then you have salvation by grace through faith. And so it just faith alone in Christ alone, plus imputation down that pipeline, the establishment of the pipeline, imputation of righteousness to the believer, that results in justification and vindication. So a man has no inherent affinity with the integrity of God. God has no affinity with sinful man. Only through the system of faith in the person and work of Christ can a fallen man be justified. So without affinity, the perfect God, then this justification is a forensic act by the justice of God that results in the person being vindicated before the bar of God. And that results in justification. So we concluded by noting these three points regarding justification. Personal faith in Christ is step one. The object of faith is, of course, the merit, and that would be Christ. Secondly, the justice of God imputes his righteousness to anyone that believes. That's a forensic imputation. Number three, God judicially pronounces the believer justified and officially righteous. That's what you possess. That's how you get the pipeline open to you. All of the needs that you have in your life come down that pipeline. These concepts and ideas and principles are very important in our present day. For you are going to be provided with your necessities. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. The pipeline is open for you. It is open for you because you are a believer and you possess plus R. It's not true for the unbeliever. It is true for the reversionistic believer. There is nothing that you can do to cancel the legitimate needs a person has through that pipeline. They will be kept alive. Now, there are people who move through, there are exceptions to a lot of things, and this is one of them. People can back away from the Word of God and become negative. In doing so, their thought processes alter from time to time over a period of time. They move through the eight stages of reversionism. They can get to a point of the sin unto death. And that is a battlefield execution. They're simply taken out of this life ahead of time because of their rejection of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ as the one whom they should be serving rather than something the world offers instead. And so biblical documentation for justification is found in several passages, but we'll cite just a few. Justification, first of all, is related to salvation by grace, and that's through faith in Christ. And you can see this in Romans 3:28, Romans 5, verse 1, and Galatians 3:24. Secondly, justification is an act of divine grace, and that's noted in Romans 3:24 and Titus 3:7. But thirdly, justification is not related to human works. We've been working on that in a couple of passages. You can also note Romans 3:20 and 3:28 and Galatians 2, verse 16. And fourthly, the mechanics of justification are found in Genesis 15:6, and that's where we found that Abraham believed in God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So there's the imputation of righteousness. That, by the way, opens up the doctrine that this imputation is true in every dispensation. And so everyone who has the righteousness of God has a pipeline. They're justified. And the pipeline for the believer in the church age is phenomenal. It goes way beyond anything you can imagine. It is an area of protection for the believer. And the things that come down that pipeline will stagger the imagination. It's beyond food, clothing, and shelter. It's beyond the great concepts that are found in the Word of God that you possess and therefore allows you to think on a higher level. You run into people who are not quite bright. My teachers in high school thought that of me, and they were right. I think that probably I was smarter than they thought because I hardly ever paid any attention. I think if I paid more attention, I might have learned more. But they would call my parents on occasion and want to know if there was something wrong with me, which was an insult to my parents. My mother especially didn't think anything was wrong with me. And so there was always Mama standing on the sidelines for me. But they thought maybe when I stuck my head under that Jeep at age 10 that maybe I had Dane Bramage and that maybe that was showing up. And so there's that. But what's really the truth is that when you are a believer and you become involved in inculcating biblical concepts, you become smarter than the average guy. You're able to discern things that others can't discern. You can stay on top of what's going on around you and understand where people are, why they think that way, and then ask the question, why on earth are they thinking that way? But you really have a gist of why. And so it's an asset to be able to think on this level. And so when you are in the plan of God and you're moving forward, you have an intellectual ability that is greater than the person that does not. Greater than the person who is a believer but hasn't had time to advance in the inculcation of biblical thought to the level that maybe you have. But they're on the way and they may surpass you before it's over. So you can't get arrogant. So these are the kinds of things that enable the believer in Jesus Christ in the church age to have maximum historical impact. And therefore, that's who you are. You have this availability potentially, if not ready to go right now. I'm telling you, and I've said it I don't know how many times in this pulpit, that the people that come here regularly, that study the Bible seriously, that make application of those principles to their personal lives, that they are a part of the advancing pivot in Client Nation America. And because of the few, and it only takes a few, we learned that from Sodom and Gomorrah. Somebody can do this math, I can't. But there were 1 million people in that Pentapolis down there, and 10 people could have delivered the whole bunch, and that was a motley crew as well. 10 people could have done it, 3 didn't quite work out. And so you can do the math on 320 million people and do the math on that and see how many advanced believers are necessary to hold this deal together. It's going to be more than I think we would. We'd be shocked at how much more we're going to need, but that's no reason to give up. You do your job, you do your duty, you keep moving forward. Therefore, we have this word conclude. We conclude by non-emotional thinking. See, I'm going back to our excerpt of logizomai from the Greek language, secular Greek language. Therefore, we conclude by non-emotional thinking based on receptive apprehension of the facts as they are and grasped only by faith that a man is justified by faith, according to Romans 3:28. Now, the word faith is pistis, the receptive apprehension of the gospel, which presents Jesus Christ as the unique object of saving faith. So there's no other object that you can consider. Now, many people do. They consider objects and rituals and things of this nature that we've noted. There are some who believe that you're not saved until you're baptized. And we won't go into that, but I just can't tell you how illogical that is. That is not based on fact. There's nothing in Scripture that says that water baptism, whether you do an ablution or whether you get all the way under the water, immersion, and then immersion out from it, you have to have the second part or you drown. Whether it's an ablution or immersion, it doesn't matter. These people think that part of their salvation is associated with this ritual. It's not logical. The example that I used to give on this way back in the day, and it was way back, I was told fairly recently that I shouldn't use the example anymore because people didn't know what I was talking about. And the example was a person in an iron lung. And so people were visualizing the fact that maybe it was some contrivance that people put in a person's chest when they had lung cancer that took the lungs out and put in an iron lung. That was the image people had about this. Well, back when there was polio and before Fred Salk decided he stumbled on something, you had a little sugar cube deal. Oh, that gave people ideas right there, too. But we won't go into that. But there was a sugar cube thing that we were able to take in school. And they would drop something. It was that polio, wasn't it? That was polio. And so if you got polio, you could do this by going swimming less than an hour after eating. That was the thing that we were told about that. And so anybody that got polio, they said, well, they must have gone swimming right after eating. But if you got polio, you wound up being crippled in some way. It was your arms or your legs or both. And on some occasions, people could not move, period. And so they couldn't even have the capacity to breathe. And so there's this big contraption that actually put you inside of this contraption. It was always circular. They had this on the newsreels at the ends of theater. And you see these people in this big contraption, and the only thing poking out would be their head. And they had a mirror so they could see people behind them. They couldn't turn the head and cock it back inside because they were trapped. If, you know, you had to shot me. I could not have done that. But these people could move. And so they were in an iron lung. And this device breathed for them. It would and so they're breathing with an iron lung. You get this? Okay. So I gave that as an example. What if a person is lying there in an iron lung and from the mirror he can see Billy Graham giving an evangelistic message on the TV? They had TVs then. An evangelistic message on the TV. And he gets to the gospel and the person believes in Christ. How are they going to get baptized? Anyone? How are they going to be baptized? Are you going to haul them out of the iron lung, immerse them in a tank of water, and try to get them back inside and all screwed back together with a gizmo before they die because they can't breathe? None of that. I just think it's a good example of how that person surely is saved because they could not be baptized in a tank of water. So maybe, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, they could go over there and do a little ablution on the head like they do the babies. Okay. I give up. Where am I? This saving faith is said to be a part, the ablative of separation of the verb choris. And choris means a part separated from, exclusive of. The idiom poles apart means complete opposition. So when you have this verse, I want to go back to the one we've got here. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from. See that? Choris is the word. Apart from. And it's complete opposition to what we've just noted about faith. So poles apart from what becomes the question, and that answer is works of the law, which would include baptism for salvation. The things that are antithetical are faith, pistis and works, ergon. The things that are antithetical are faith, pistis, and works. Faith, pistis, works, ergon. So you note at the bottom, consisting of marked antithesis, stresses clear and unequivocal diametrical opposition. And it's unequivocal, then what? Then they are separated forever. They cannot in any way be associated with each other. Any human effort performed by an unbeliever, no matter how small or well-intentioned, is a form of works that results in that person being disqualified for salvation. Ergo, Romans 3:28 in expanded translation. Therefore, we conclude, logizomai, we conclude by non-emotional thinking based on receptive apprehension of the facts as they are, and grasped only by faith, that a man is justified by faith due to the judicial imputation of divine righteousness, which is poles apart from works of the law. That's an expanded translation. So all religions are based on a false concept of righteousness that assumes human works are sufficient to impress God, or a human invention of God or gods. Invent the God, or you hope to impress whoever God might happen to be with your works. So here we have a dichotomy. The dichotomy of works versus grace is the telltale difference that eternally separates these mutually exclusive systems. Nobody can buck the Word of God. You know, when you... We mentioned earlier in our study this evening about eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis, when you read into a passage what you want it to mean or say or read or conclude. Exegesis is allowing the text itself to tell the expositor what God wants that individual to know. In other words, the text has priority. The text has to be dismembered exegetically. Grammatically, syntax, etc. So that once it's done, and we've just done that with verse 28, that's an expanded translation that it was my effort at least to grasp all the nuances of that verse and put it in an expanded translation so you could see how things get nailed down. And nobody can put works anywhere in that. Now we move to the next section of our study, which is counterfeit eschatology. And boy, is that a wide open place to note counterfeits. There are a lot of things that people come to believe regarding the future. They get a little information and they expand on that. I don't know if you can call that eisegesis or just not enough information, and so we're filling in the blanks as we go. But nevertheless, they're counterfeit eschatologies. Now, eschatology is study of prophecy. And so if it's a counterfeit, first of all, we don't know anything about the future. I think I can say that confidently. We, as humans, know nothing about the future. The only way that we have any glimpse of knowledge, any nuances, any information that we can hold on to and develop a theology and a doctrine and a section of eschatology, that information must come exclusively from the Bible. Nowhere else. Nobody can add anything or take it away. So eschatology is a form of systematic theology that has to do with prophecy, and that prophecy must be contained within Scripture. Now, obviously, there are some conclusions that we can draw from what we learn, but those conclusions must go with what we noted earlier. I'm going to do this again. I don't want anybody to miss this again. I'll find it if I have to flip through here all night long. Here it is. I want you to hear this again. When you're doing your analysis of Scripture, when you're learning from Scripture, when you're growing in grace, the whole process has to include these ideas. And it comes from the profane or secular use of logizomai, which leads you to a conclusion. Here they are. Number one, an act of thought according to strict logical rules, What are these rules? Hermeneutics. Number two, to conclude. You want to reach a conclusion from your hermeneutics. Number three, non-emotional thinking. Wait until you've nailed everything down, see what you've got, then you can express emotion based on your knowledge. Emotion without knowledge is useless. Number four, receptive apprehension. You apprehend a concept that's been communicated, and you receive that through positive volition, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is converted to epinosis. Okay? Number five, the facts are as they are. No eisegesis, just exegesis. Number six, the rational course of thought. In other words, you build concept on concept on concept. You ultimately reach a conclusion based on the facts that have been developed. Number seven, grasp only by faith. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. When you reach the point of pulling that volitional trigger and say, I get it now and I believe it, that moves it to epinosis and the cardia. And therefore, it's grasp only by faith. And then number eight, it is a fact. Once it's in the cardia and you've gotten it from the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit, it is a fact that you can rely on, depend on, and utilize and apply. And then finally, an act of thought must be oriented to this fact. And so you have a thought, you want to pull a volitional trigger for application. You must believe that the concept that you're referencing is something that is from the Word of God. It's absolute truth, and therefore it is a fact. So there you go. Counterfeit eschatology is where we're going. History is filled with a wide assortment of false gods, usually unseen, but depicted by the construction of idols. Wherever there's bric-a-brac, something on the dark side is going on. No bric-a-brac. And Eastern Orthodox or Russian Orthodox theology, the entire theology is based on bric-a-brac. You pray to these little images of people. They're not photographs, they're little artworks. It's a little artwork. And so it's Saint Fred. Okay? So somebody knocks out a little image of Saint Fred and puts at the bottom Saint Fred. And they have that up on some little place, little podium somewhere. And you go into the church and whatever Fred's up to, whatever he can do for you, go over there and pray to this dude. Of course, there's another version of it. We won't get into that. But they have their bric-a-brac too. Worship of these false gods demands a system to do so, which is developed, approved, instituted, and maintained by a false priesthood. Who thinks this stuff up? Where'd you get that? I know you used to be involved in some of this, many of you. You used to be involved. Where'd you get that? Who told you this? Did you go to one of the schools these people support? I've heard stories about the authorized lady up in front of the classroom with a ruler and other things. And usually it's the boys that are out of line. That's predictable. And so they get out of line enough, they get whapped. If you get whapped enough, then you become a problem child. And you're probably going to go to hell in a handbasket. But maybe somebody can pray you out of there. I don't know how that works. But there are these organizations who have all of this going on. And people are taught from childhood to believe this stuff. Now, there are some escapees. And many of those escapees have come to Grace Doctrine Church over the last 30 years. I'm looking around the building now, and I see some escapees grinning. So if you're an escapee, you're a grinner. You're happy as punch to be out of that and come over here and get where used to you beat on the shoulders and head with a ruler. Over here, you just get bored and go to sleep. Now, since false gods and false priests have nothing to do with God the Father, And since false worship is promoted and developed through demon influence and demon possession, then the entirety of religion is the handiwork of Lucifer and his minions. They live in these places. Why is it so weird? Why did you find it something you couldn't understand? Why did you reach the point at some point in your life and said, I can't do this anymore? Could it be because right here was not anywhere evident? I ask you, was this evident on an ongoing daily basis? Was an act of thought done according to strict logical rules? Did you conclude these things were okay? Non-emotional thinking. There was no emotion. Number four, you had receptive apprehension. Now, there were those who received this, they apprehended this, and they received it. They're still there. Number five, the facts are as they are. Really. I've been told that the Bible, that some of you, I'm not going outside the room here, and it includes those that I've known of this congregation for 30 years, they would say to me, we never were taught the Bible. Never. We were never asked to open it. If we asked a question about it, we were told that the priest knew that, and that if they needed you to know any of that, they would get around to telling you. That's just some of those that I've talked to. I'm not saying it was you. Rational course of thought, was that there? Grasp only by faith. In whom? The priest? The woman in the front of the room? Is it a fact? Is the act of thought oriented to that fact? The answer is yes on many occasions. But when you're involved in a religion, and when bric-a-brac is evident, and when the Bible is not emphasized nor taught, then you are not in Christianity, you are in a religion. So the major part of religion is its development of false or counterfeit systems that are designated to distract unbelievers and believers away from the inerrancy of the Bible, distract you away from Scripture. What happens when old Joe Smith bolted out of, where was it, New York? It was not New York City, it was New York State. He was in the upper state. And he got out of there and went over here to Illinois. That dog didn't hunt for a while, so they decided to move to Utah. Dug in there. And they came up with their own theology. Doctrines and Covenants, a Book of Mormon, and so on. And this is from Joe Smith getting it from Boney Maroney. I mean, this is not the Bible here. This is new stuff. And any time that the new stuff somehow contradicted what's in the Bible, then the new stuff is what you went with. Did you know that? It trumps the Bible. If it goes along with the Bible, then that's okay. And with this false eschatology in that bunch, they believe that as Jesus was, if I can remember this little bromide, it's really good. As Jesus is, you may become. That was it. They get the idea that you can be Jesus. That's the idea. And you have to work at that. And if you work at it long enough, then you are going to be able to leave this earth and go to some other planet where there will be a lot of wives. That's an eschatology. The major part of a religion is the development of false and counterfeit systems that are designed to distract unbelievers and believers away from the inerrancy of the Bible. In so doing, spiritual growth is halted and the doctrine is distorted. Accusations about the inerrancy of the Scripture are presented, what are considered to be telltale questions about certain verses or passages are introduced. Have you ever had someone find out that you were a believer and you went to church? And then they would fire off something out of the Old Testament and say, do you believe that you ought to stone children that misbehave? That's in the Old Testament. So if you're under 20 years of age and you're a hellion and you're not obeying your parents, which is your supreme authority at that moment, and you therefore are doing things that violate the code, which has to do with, let's say, the Ten Commandments or something you've thrown out the window, and it's a facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness are evident. How do you deal with a person like that? Do you call the parents for the caring of children that are misbehaving or whatever they call this? Or do you take care of it yourself? And mom and daddy get together and they decide, look, little Isaiah here is not coming around to our way of thinking. And he's going to be a problem once he hits adulthood. And he is therefore going to be a criminal within our society. So we have to do something about that now. We don't have an established legal system beyond what we have in Scripture. So how do you deal with a person who is a budding criminal? Well, you stone him to death. You have to go through a process. Everybody has to understand what's going on. Evidence is given. Yeah, you're right. He has really been a hell of a thing to deal with. And so what do? You stone him to death. That's called capital punishment. Okay, that was for the Jews. Okay, do you know any Jews that have stoned their children lately? You do not. They put up with it, whatever it is. We're in the church age. So when they pose the question, you would say, what do you think about that? And let them rattle on for a while. I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think you should stone children with stones. Okay. Well, I don't either. What's next? Well, don't you believe everything that's in the Bible? I believe everything that has been retained from the Old Testament and the New Testament is something we ought to obey, yes. But I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian. And there are many things in the Old Testament that are brought over into the New. And I'm all for those, but I'm not a Jew and I don't practice Judaism. I'm a Christian. Jesus never mentioned anything like this. He did mention the, what is that thing that you grind meal with donkeys? That. He mentioned the Millstone Committee. You need to be aware of the Millstone Committee, but you don't have a Millstone Committee on the human side. The divine side's got that committee. So we support that. What they're doing to children in this country is keeping the Millstone Committee working 24/7. There are a lot of people who have a future of absolute misery and grief in their lives that will come down like a mighty stream on these people at some point in some way. But they're going to suffer and suffer mightily for what they've done to the children of this country. So in the process, specific human personalities gain influence and popularity and become spokesmen for the devil's lie. Spokesmen for the devil's lie. They've been propagandized and they therefore brainwash themselves. From time to time, some of these false teachers rise to such prominence that they are revealed by their followers as spiritual patriarchs. They're elevated, and therefore people worship them, bow down to them, magnify them. Some gather great followings made possible by the use of technological advances. Media are used to convey their false doctrines, acquire vast sums of money, and circulate their heresies through print and electronic contrivances. And many of these charlatans are so good at what they do that their ability to capture the attention and influence the thoughts and actions of many is indeed impressive. It is impressive what I see in this country where charlatans mount pulpits in churches that contain tens of thousands of people and nothing meaningful comes out of the pulpit. And people arrive there. They think it's the greatest thing they've ever heard. It's nothing but a pep talk. And the pep talk is drawing crowds and people bring money. And with that money, they write books, they have TV networks, the phone call right here, operators are standing by. Since Lucifer promotes these people to prominence, I am of the opinion that throughout the church age, he continues to keep a dossier on each of them. There are personalities who have such magnetism that they can capture the attention, the imagination, and the confidence of people. These personalities have certain attributes that are appealing to others, and they have leadership qualities that allow them to get people to think the way they do and follow them and do so regardless. Now, there's a lot to be found in that particular setup that we see being transpired in our churches today. Now, let's see something about this from the dark side. In the process, Lucifer has been able to discern what personality traits, intellectual proclivities, leadership attributes, and successful strategies would gain the most traction for the dark side. Who's the best person for me to have one of my boys indwell? I've got a whole band of boys over here ready to go to work, but I am doing an ongoing personality analysis of all of these guys that seem to attract the attention of the many. I want to know how they work. And he's been doing this. It's just not recently. It's been since Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He's been looking for people to trump that. And the list is probably unknown, immeasurable. So many people have come to his attention with these attributes that would seize the attention of the masses and therefore be led by them. He's keeping up with this. So adversely, he has kept records on the negative aspects of these various personalities and from them has learned what doesn't work and therefore what not to employ. In other words, a guy may be looking really good at the beginning, but some of his decision making doesn't hold up over the long haul, crashes and burns, but he learns from that. I don't need a personality that's going to go there. What's he doing? It's like, I think you can dance, I think you can sing, you know those shows? And they have my 50 people at the beginning, and all of them think they can dance, and all of them think they can sing. And then they start dancing and singing. And once they start dancing, then you start calling them out. And you look at your wife and say, I don't think that girl can dance at all. And that neither do the judges, and they call them out. This person's flat. This person doesn't know how to keep up with the music. And so, although he's got a fine voice, doesn't know how to sing. And so, after a while, you got two people left. And then from the two people, you get, I think they've changed the way they have the best girl and the best boy, because they have to be equal. So we have the best dancer girl and the best dancer boy, the best singing boy and the best singing girl. So they're the best, and they get a car. So you're trying to figure out from all of these people, who is it that I'm going to pick out to give the car? That's what Lucifer's doing to try and figure out who's going to be the beast dictator. And he's keeping it from you. Don't think that I'm telling you that it's all going to be revealed in due time. It is not. But Lucifer has long time been underway keeping all kind of stats on every one of these guys that can capture the attention of the masses. So by the time the rapture occurs, by that time, he's got to have his ducks in a row. Do we know whose duck is in his row? We do not. But he has a very good idea of who he wants to be in charge. But by the time the rapture occurs, Lucifer has a clear understanding of what personality quotient an individual must possess for him to indwell and then take on the duties of the beast dictator who is described in the book of Revelation. There's this guy that is Satan indwelt. And he was picked out by Lucifer over a long haul of observing personalities and people over time. And he finally, he kept a dossier on personality structure. It's not that he's going to resuscitate anybody. That's not what I'm saying. He's got an idea that he has finally nailed down, that anybody that's got these attributes here and not those, that's the guy that I can manipulate best to bring about a global power. I have all of the information I need in order to pick that guy out. So this very idea is proposed by Clarence Larkin in his book, Dispensational Truth. Here's what he writes. This is the beast dictator. He will be a composite man, one who embraces in his character and abilities the powers of Nebuchadnezzar, Xerxes, Alexander the Great, and Caesar Augustus. Notice all of those guys are before Christ and before the church age. He will have the marvelous gift of attracting unregenerate men and the irresistible fascination of his personality, his versatile attainments, superhuman wisdom, great administrative and executive ability, along with his powers as a consummate flatterer, a brilliant diplomatist, a superb strategist. These will make him the most conspicuous and prominent of men. All these gifts will be conferred on him by Satan, whose tool he will be, and who will thus make him the Superman. He will pose as a great humanitarian, a friend of men, and the especial friend of the Jewish race, whom he will persuade that he has come to usher in the golden age, as pictured by the prophets, and who will receive him as their Messiah. He will intoxicate men with a strong delusion and his never-varying success. And when he has been slain and rise again, he will have lost none of these powers, but will be, in addition, the embodiment of all kinds of wickedness and blasphemy. That's the beast dictator, also known as the Antichrist. Great confusion is evident in much of Christendom as we proceed into the 21st century. Most theologians do not know what time it is. And because of this, their theology is affected by the inability to interpret passages of Scripture in context of our study eschatology. This is a diagram of the dispensations. This is how we will introduce our study the next time we gather. But I want to tell you that we are going to have on Sunday after the second session a festivity in the cafeteria. And many people are bringing various kinds of food. The entrees have already been provided by a volunteer. And others are bringing in other things. That would be vegetables and things like that. Fruits. I don't know how to tell you about the food, but people are bringing those kinds of things so that anybody who comes will have plenty to eat. Okay, so this is designed, and by the way, who had this idea, you ask? The children in prep school wanted to have a special day for our veterans, and this Sunday is as close to Veterans Day as we can get. So they wanted to honor the veterans, and so that's what we decided to do, and we're going to have a festivity over here. And the thought hit me that if the kids wanted to have a Veterans Day kind of day and have a big shindig to celebrate it as part of that, I decided I would go back and do a study, actually, a presentation, really, of something I did 8 years ago. And it's called The Speech of Freedom. And The Speech of Freedom takes orations out of history that had to do with military victories or defeats, as the case might be. And so we'll do that. It takes two sessions to do it. And so that's what we're going to do on Sunday morning. So there'll be a first session of this, a second session, as is our custom on a military holiday. We will conclude the second session by singing the Star-Spangled Banner. Okay? So that's upcoming events. We'll resume this study on the following Wednesday. Okay, let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening, extracting from it information that is very essential for our understanding. And therefore, we have these things as facts, and we therefore can make decisions based on this inventory. We thank you for making it available to us through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.